The prophets have talked about the day we're going to look at in Scripture for centuries. It was to Israel what the return of Christ will be to the church. It is the culmination of every hope they had, and it was going to happen on this day. Can you imagine if something like that was happening today? It was the coming of their long-awaited Messiah. The prophets had predicted a birth for the Messiah that actually would require him to already be alive. I don't know if you've ever thought of the virgin birth this way, but if you have no father, if you have no earthly means to create life, then he must have already been alive when he entered the womb of Mary. Therefore, the Lord himself, Isaiah said, will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and will call his name of all things God with us, Emmanuel. Wow. Isaiah also said that he would be the true God, this Messiah. Isaiah 9:6. You know these from Christmas, these verses, don't you? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All titles for God himself. Isaiah also revealed that he would be David's heir. Isaiah 9:7, the verse right after that. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Micah had revealed the city where the eternal God would become a man. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, have you ever wondered why it says Bethlehem Ephratah? Because there were two Bethlehems in Israel, one in the extreme north and one down near Jerusalem. He specifies which one, 500 years before Christ's birth. You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This one that's going to be born in Jerusalem, he's been around since the days of eternity, Micah says. Then Zechariah had actually foreseen this very day that we're going to look at in John this morning, the day when the eternal Son would present himself to Israel as their long-awaited Savior and King. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Other prophets would go on to predict the beatings that Jesus would have after this event, the humiliations that would soon take place. David and Isaiah both described his crucifixion in vivid detail 1,000 years before crucifixion was even known to mankind. That would be in Psalm 22 and also in Isaiah 53. Daniel, the most startling prophecy and clearly in the whole Bible, would specify the exact date on a calendar that the Messiah would appear. That prophecy is found in Daniel 9. Today is that day. It is the climax of Israel's prophets and the fulfillment of every ritual of their religion. Today is the day. But even Jesus' disciples did not fully understand it. So let's read John's account. It's in John chapter 12, starting at verse 12 and going down to verse 19. On the next day, this is after the day that Jesus arrived in Bethany, and they made a dinner for him, and Mary came in and anointed him with the precious ointment, which we talked about last week. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. And for this reason also, people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." It has become popular, surprisingly popular in our day, to bash Israel for missing or rejecting her Messiah. You guys are all familiar with this event, right? We call this the triumphal entry. We celebrate it usually on Easter, but you know, I can't skip over this until Easter, so we're going to talk about it now. The criticisms of Israel might possibly be valid if their salvation depended on themselves. If they were able to discern their king when he arrived, then perhaps we could throw that criticism at them. But it did not depend on them, and it does not even today depend on them. God orchestrated every detail of this event that we're going to look at in detail this morning before the world began. He caused his prophets to predict every bit of what happened. And then his son entered human life, as he predicted, human time, earthly space, and brought it all to pass. The mission goes exactly as God plans, every bit of it. God's truthfulness, and more importantly, the meaning of his words. Do God's words have meaning? I want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning. God's truthfulness and the meaning of his words can be measured by what he did at the first coming of Christ. That's why I read all those prophecies to you. And that's just a smattering. That's a drop in the bucket of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Christ. Every detail of those prophecies was fulfilled literally. So when the same prophets, the very same prophets, under inspiration of the very same God, the very same Holy Spirit, talk about how Christ will ultimately return to save Israel, why would that promise now suddenly become allegorical instead of literal, like the first coming? To allegorize and doubt the rest of what the prophet says defies logic. The prophets began to speak of Christ way back in the Old Testament. And going forward, every single detail that they mention comes to pass literally. And now, when we get out here and Christ has come, and he's entered into Jerusalem, and he's been crucified, also predicted, he has been raised from the dead on the third day, also predicted. Now all of a sudden we're going to change and say that everything else they have to say was just allegorical. He's not really coming back for Israel. Israel's finished. Their hope is over. This is the popular theology of our day. God rejected them because they rejected Christ. All I can say to that is it's a good thing he didn't treat the Gentiles that way. This is not in the hands of men. This is in the hands of God to do what it is that he intends to do, what he set out to do in the first place. And so it's illogical to change the way we understand these prophets after the time of Christ. Because God proved to us, blessedly proved to us, that he actually meant what he said when he said, "A virgin will conceive and bear a child." He actually meant that. It actually happened. When he predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, even though his mother lived in Nazareth, it actually happened. So God orchestrated this event that we're going to read about. Let me read you a few more prophecies as we go forward about the coming kingdom, the second coming of Christ, the one that hasn't been realized yet. These are all from Isaiah. Listen to what God says. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, that would be Ethiopia, from Elam, from Babylonia, that would be Iraq, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will raise up a banner for the nations and gather all the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There are people who go, that's not really going to happen. That's a metaphor. That's an allegory. Well, everything else he did up until now has happened. I'm going with the fact that this is going to happen. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6. In that day, still speaking of the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, Israel will say, quote, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Listen to Isaiah 62. Starting at verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, and you shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. Wow. God's got a plan. Satan tried to derail his first coming. You remember how Satan tried to stop the birth of Christ? By killing all the male children under 2 years of age born in that province. Then, having missed them, he tried repeatedly to stop all of the things that God said he was going to do. But he could not. So I want to mention five things. I'll come back and refresh your memory as we go along. But five things that I really want you to get from this text this morning, the one we read. Number one, God rules in the affairs of men, and he plans and executes history to please himself and to magnify his glory in creation. I think we need to know that in a day like today, that God rules in the affairs of men. Psalm 115, verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. It's a good memory verse for you. My God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Let me give you an alternate translation. Nobody can stop him from doing what he pleases. That's what it means. Here's the second thing I want us to take to heart this morning. All men, even those close to God, need God's help to see his glory and understand his word. If you understand some of God's word, and I believe you do, his Spirit has done that for you. I want you to understand that. When you read Scripture, when you go to church and understand the sermon, when God gives you insight into the Bible, that's him doing that. You are not that clever, and neither are his preachers. 1 Corinthians 2:11, this is the Apostle Paul speaking now of all people. Huge theologian, spoke seven languages. He was a master of theology, a missionary. This is what he says. Who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Translation, if I keep my mouth shut, you do not know what I'm thinking. You may think you do, but you would probably be wrong. And then he goes on to say, even so the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So Paul says, what I know about God, God gave that to me. God revealed that to me, and the same is true even today. Here's the third important thing. Future events that God has revealed to us are certain to happen, as the prophecies have happened up until now. John explains this right at the beginning of Revelation. One of the main reasons for writing Revelation, he spells it out in the first three verses. He says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to Jesus, to show to his bondservants, us, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. Now, I want you to just track with me here for a minute. John says that God told Jesus to come tell him to tell us. You following that so far? The things that, let me use his exact words, must soon take place. Not the allegory, not the symbol, the things that must soon take place. God deals in things, in reality, in history. Words have meaning to God. And yes, some of them are symbolic, but we speak symbolically all the time. It's raining cats and dogs. I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off. We're totally able to understand what the symbols mean. You know, if you were with me when I preached through Revelation, you know that you can understand Revelation. So the third thing is the future events that God has revealed are going to happen. First one, God rules in the affairs of men. That means today in our country. Secondly, all men, even those close to God, need his help to understand him. That would be us. So before you come to church, before you open your Bible, before you go to a Bible study, a ladies' Bible study, or anything else, ask God to show you Christ and himself on the pages of Scripture. He wants to do that. The Spirit does this. The third thing is the future events will take place. The fourth thing is this. The events and actions of world leaders are all surging towards the climax of history that God has ordained and that God has predicted. And God is in control of nations and, yes, of politicians. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. I like that. I like knowing that. And here's the final thing. You can have rest for your mind and your soul in troubled times. You can trust in the sovereign plan and power and providence of God. Jesus said to his disciples, do not let your heart be what? Troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I might come again. No. I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may also be, symbolically maybe, hopefully, if we don't find a theologian to contradict it. God's word is sure. You can't have any rest if you're second-guessing it, if you're saying, I can believe it up until here, and then after here, I can't understand it anymore. And God just wasn't able to communicate to me. God said what he was going to do, and he's carried it out. And this passage that we're going to look at this morning was a prime example. It was something that in a million years should not have taken place in Jerusalem that day. But it did, because God orchestrated it. So let's begin. The day before this event, a local crowd gathered to see both Jesus and Lazarus, who was a documented case of resurrection. Everyone wanted to look at such an extraordinary man. This event took place on a Sunday. On the next day, Monday, March 30th, 33 A.D. Now, I don't have time to prove that that's the date, but sometime I'll preach on Daniel 9 and I'll show you that's the date. That's the date that Daniel predicted that Messiah would come to Israel. And so it had to be that date. It couldn't be just any Passover. It had to be this Passover. And it had to be this day of Passover week. So on March 30th, 33 A.D., Jesus left Bethany and he began the short descent to Jerusalem. He was on his way to enter the city, which was the custom to celebrate the Passover. John explains it. Verse 12, on the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. During this week, Jesus has an appointment of his choosing with the cross. He has set his face for Jerusalem, where he will offer himself for your sin and for mine. All four of the Gospels record this event. You know, John's always the one who is got stuff that nobody else has or leaves out stuff that others have. But this time, every one of the four Gospels records this event. Luke takes up this story, and I'm going to do this morning. I hope you don't mind, but I want to fill in the blanks on this story because John's account of it is general, whereas Luke and Matthew fill in a lot of detail. So listen to what Luke says about this. This is in Luke 19, verse 29. When he approached Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So they who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, sure enough, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Here's a question for you. This colt, this little donkey colt, probably 3 feet high maybe, gets 7 verses in this story. 7 verses. And I'm wondering, why is so much attention paid to this colt in a story that is really about Jesus coming as the King of Israel? Well, because it is a specific detail of his first coming to Israel. Jesus was not coming as a conquering king. Can you imagine a Roman centurion coming back from a war riding a donkey colt? Of course you can't. It's ridiculous. He was coming in peace. When kings went out to meet armies, they went on a charger. But if they went out in peace, they often went on a donkey. So Jesus is coming in peace. He was coming as the humble servant bringing salvation. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. I read it to you before, but now listen to it now after what I just told you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he is endowed with salvation. He is humble. He is mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." The next time Jesus comes down this same path, and he will, it will be very, very different. This day that we're looking at now was determined and foreseen before the foundation of the world. It initiates the week where the eternal Son of God would bear the sins of those he had chosen before the world began. Paul reminds us, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Jesus himself greatly desired to go to the cross for you. I've heard people describe Christ dying on the cross as some sort of cosmic child abuse. God sacrificed his own son. But Jesus desired to go to the cross. His life was not taken from him there. It was given by him. Jesus said so himself, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority or power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And this I received from my Father." That's John 10:17. Luke goes on in verse 35 of chapter 19. He says, "They brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their coats on that colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." The crowds are heading into Jerusalem. There's a lot of them. They've come from all over the nation. They went early. It's Passover week. There were all sorts of festivities. The place is crowded with pilgrims. And they're on the road leading down from the Mount of Olives. It's on the east side of Jerusalem. It goes down into a valley called the Kidron Valley. And there is very, very narrow, and it winds its way along a path. And there were hundreds of people down there. And they were all heading into that eastern gate that emptied into the Temple Mount. And if you draw a line, a straight line from the Mount of Olives to the altar, it runs right through the middle of that eastern gate. It's an amazing thing. There were many traveling on that road, and when they heard that Jesus was coming, remember, they were on the lookout for him. He's famous right now. The Pharisees want to kill him. They even put out a bolo on him. "Be on the lookout for Jesus of Nazareth, and tell us where he is, and we will arrest him." So when they hear he's coming down from Bethany, they rush out to meet him. People are even coming out of the city. In the shadow of the city of God, the Spirit of God begins to impress the multitudes with what is happening. Jesus is the Messiah. They begin to remember what Zechariah said. He is coming to them on the foal of a donkey. They have heard him. They have seen him. And he is endowed with salvation and humility. He raises the dead, for goodness sakes, and heals everyone who's sick that comes to him. But how would they turn on him in just a few days? I mean, these are questions for the ages. How could they shout for his crucifixion before Pilate on Friday after shouting for his coronation today? Because what appears spontaneous is actually orchestrated and driven by God from eternity past. It is God's intention that both they and you experience a foretaste of the glory of God the Son. He will be king. He will be king in Israel. He will come again to that place. For now, he is going to save us. He is going to save us. And the only way he can do that is not politically, not by beating up every Roman soldier that's in Israel. He has to go to the cross and defeat death and pay for your sins and give you his righteousness. And that's the only way it's ever going to happen. Nobody got that. But God knew exactly what he was doing. The scripture says that those present remembered his miracles, and so do we. They remember that no man ever spoke as this man spoke. And you know that that's true as well as me. They remember the tender compassion towards sinners. This man receives sinners and even eats with them. They remembered his steadfast opposition to dead religion. Whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Who warned you guys to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew elaborates here. Matthew 21, "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading those in the road. And the crowd going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Hosanna in the highest. What were they shouting? Hosanna. What does it mean? Save us, we pray. Best translation I know of the word Hosanna. Save us. The crowds are literally bursting with the truth that cannot any longer be hidden. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is their Savior. He is the heir to the throne of David. He is the living Son of the living God. He is the one man who can answer this prayer. The only man in the history of humanity. The Pharisees will not put him to death in ignorance, nor will they do it in secret. Not now. Not now. With their eyes wide open, they will trade their God for a common murderer. But there are unseen things going on at this moment as well. I would be remiss if I didn't tell you about them. The Passover was on the 14th day of the month, and this was the 10th day of the month. Now, I'm not going to read it, but if you feel the need, you can go and look at Exodus 12:3. There it prescribes that on the 10th day of the month of Passover, a spotless male lamb was to be chosen for the Passover sacrifice. At this very moment that Jesus is coming down this path, just inside the walls of Jerusalem, the lambs whose blood would cover the doorposts of Israel were being chosen and set aside for that sacrifice. On Friday, Jesus would die on the cross at the very hour that those same lambs were butchered. This event is a harbinger of Christ's glorious coronation. But it's also the fulfillment of everything that God had given them to do leading up to that moment. As I said before, Jesus will travel this way again, but with a very different outcome. Looking past today's events, Zechariah says this, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." You can visualize that, can't you? I'm sure some filmmaker could make it look really good. "It will be a unique day," Zechariah goes on to say, "which is known to the Lord. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea." Whatever God creates there with the foot of Christ is going to send water into the Mediterranean and into the Dead Sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter that it will flow. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth." I like this part. "In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one." But today, God is displaying his Son for all generations to behold. For that one day, it was true in Jerusalem. Jesus is Lord. 55 days later, Peter would preach this in Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves perfectly know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death." Going on from there, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they began to cry out, "What shall we do?" Back to John's account for a moment, though. Verse 13, "They took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they began to shout, 'Hosanna.'" Have you ever had the experience of sitting in church when something really uncomfortable was going on? If you've been a church person for very long, I'm sure you've had some of these experiences. Like the soloist sang the entire song off key. or wore a dress that you just couldn't believe. I've had both of those happen to me. You might plan to say something to someone in charge if you're sitting in the pew, but what if you happen to be in charge or think you're in charge? You begin to dread, as this is going on, what people are going to say to you. How did this happen on your watch? The Pharisees, these characters are along the path with the crowd. And they were in charge of all worship that went on in Jerusalem. That was their thing. They were in charge of it all. Things could only be done when and how they decreed. And this was not one of those times or ways. Luke tells us in verse 39 of Luke 19, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up." Like religious hypocrites in every age, they have put God in their box. He is not free to be God. The Messiah is not allowed to come, not today, not on their watch. And so they complain to Jesus, saying, "Can't you hear what these people are saying? They are calling you the Son of David. And only the Messiah can be called the Son of David. They are praying to you for salvation. And no one can save but God alone. And just look at you. You are sitting on the foal of a donkey and entering Jerusalem exactly the way Zechariah said the Messiah would come. You need to stop this now. We are offended." Remember what Jesus said? Okay, I could tell them to stop. But if they do, the stones will cry out. Wow. "I hear what they say," Jesus says, "but today there will be no silence." Not today. "For this hour, having been determined and therefore foreknown by God from eternity past, there will be an outpouring of God's grandeur and glory that will light up this dismal valley path leading to Mount Zion. It will only be seen by a few thousand people. It will be unknown to the nations of the earth, but it will be inscribed into the holy word of the living God. And His Spirit will take it, and He will turn men's hearts to the glory of their Lord Jesus Christ throughout history." This is why our hearts still cry out 20 centuries later with the psalmist. "Worship the Lord in splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." Symbolic. "Before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." In 5 days from this event, Jesus will die for His people. He will be buried. Then He will rise in the wee hours of Sunday morning. 10 days after that, He will ascend from the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, down the valley, back up the other side to the top of the Mount of Olives. When He returns to the earth, second time, literally, physically, bodily, just like He came the first time, He will come to that exact spot where He left. That exact spot. And He will save Israel, just like He said He would. The Apostle Paul believed it. He said in Romans 11:16, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." He comes again to Israel after having called out from among all the nations of the world a people for His name. "Hosanna, save us," will be sung once more by the redeemed of Israel on that day. Only this time with new birth, with salvation. Because God has shown them and will show them His Messiah. And yes, I have a verse. Many say today, "This could never happen." I talk to Christians all the time who say this could never happen. Israel is so far from God and even further from Christ. And that's true. How will he ever accomplish something like this? Well, here's the answer. You want a ready answer? He will do it the same exact way that he saved you, by his Spirit. Listen once more to what God's prophets say he will do. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as a father mourns for his only son. What have we done? We have killed our own Messiah. This is repentance. This is a spirit of grace for them to see. Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness. Wow. God's going to save Israel the same way he saved the Gentiles, by his Spirit, by showing them the glory of his Son. How will Jesus come into Jerusalem on that second day? The Apostle John saw him. This is what he says. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. No donkey here. No donkey. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, because he's King of Kings. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. Most people think that's the blood of his enemies. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, this is the time to preach Christ. He's still humble, gentle, riding on the foal of a colt, endowed with salvation, full of grace and mercy. But the world will finally, in a fit of hatred for God, try to destroy Israel. You can read about it in the prophets. You can read about it in Revelation. And at their darkest hour, when all hope is lost, their Messiah will come. And he will save them. And he will open their eyes. And he will open up a fountain for their cleansing. And they will be covered with grace. And they will look upon their Savior. And they will go, that is our Messiah and our King. And they will turn to him. And he will save them. And the nations that are trying to kill them will perish. I have no doubt that that's going to happen. Because the same prophets that told me he would come the first time told me that. Same guys. Let's pray. Lord, what an awesome thing that Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, and that you orchestrated a coronation of sorts. Didn't really come to pass, but it's going to be really awesome to be along that road the next time. We will be following in his train. What a thing to think about. Lord, for now, content us with your word. May your Spirit open it to our hearts and minds, and may we see Christ. He is our glorious King. He is pent up righteous power who laid down his life for us because of love and mercy. Oh Lord, increase our love for Christ, our worship of him, and increase our expectation of the future. It is bright. It is glorious when you come again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.